from Mark 8. In the New Testament section of your pew Bible, that's on page 35. And I'll be reading Mark 8, verses 22 to 38. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands upon him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about." Then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And now we will read responsibly Psalm 16. In your Old Testament section, page 409. Responsively, I'll read the first verse, and then the congregation the second, and then we'll trade off. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee."
I said to the Lord, "Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee."
As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips.
The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot.
The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me.
I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night.
I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely.
For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow my Holy One to undergo decay.
Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. You may be seated.
I couldn't help but think of Lori as we were reading that scripture about the healing of her sight, and how I'm under the impression that it came back to her gradually. So seeing people walking like trees may be something she recently walked through. You could ask her. But it's good to see you back, Lori, looking like you're on the other side of recuperation. That's great. Okay, so hi. I want to talk about a Jesus we can believe in, and that's why I called my sermon "A Jesus We Can't Believe In." I want to issue a warning that you should not be minimizing my Jesus. Okay, that's not a good thing. And my theme for this morning is this: that viewing Jesus as a mere man is really not helpful. It's not hopeful, and it's not even valid. And the last is the most important point of all, because Jesus is not to be diminished. And I urge you to take care in your life that Jesus is not diminished. Not in your mind, not in your faith, not in your conversation. And if you hear him referred to as a mere man or a mere prophet, a mere teacher, your moral example, you should be offended. Because all of those things are put-downs or diminishments of his majesty. You shouldn't stand for that in conversations around you. So I encourage you to buck up, because there's no such thing as mere about your Messiah. So there are, in the text that we read this morning, 4 wrong answers to the question, "Who do people say that I am?" 3 of those wrong answers are in the text, and we will look at them. And the 4th comes from what I call a fatal misstep by those who have adopted a humanist or secular outlook. For people who make a premise of doubt followed by a disparaging critique. For example, we are surrounded by people who have been educated or miseducated into believing that the text couldn't possibly mean what it says. And I read to you in the scripture that when Jesus talked about his sufferings and his death, he was speaking to them plainly. I don't know how much more obvious or plain it could be. He was speaking to them in common, understood terms about what was going to happen. No mystery. Just, this is what's going to happen. And this is why. So, we have to be careful that we don't allow the world around us with all of its secular seepage to kind of take over our way of thinking. And believe me, it happens all the time. And so we have humanists telling us, well, you have to understand that the Bible was written a long time ago and the language is obsolete and far removed from us, so that everything in here needs to be retranslated if you have any hope of getting it. That's the 4th error. I'll get into it a little more when I get to resolution, but let's not go there. Let's not go there with them. You don't give away the whole ball game. Okay, so the first error found in the text is what I would call lateral reincarnation. Lateral means cross the side. You know what a lateral is in football, right? The ball player laterals the ball. There we are. The soul of John the Baptist was lateraled to the body of Jesus, his younger cousin. In other words, Jesus' unique body was now filled by the homeless soul of John the Baptist, according to this reincarnation. And what I want to say is that couldn't possibly happen, because Jesus was like us in our humanity, and what we have is one personal, non-repeatable life to live. That's what we have. One. We have one shot. That's right. When you get married, you don't have 2 shots. You have 1 shot. That's it. 1 shot. So I encourage you to make the best of that opportunity. You can do it. It's wonderful, but don't operate under the illusion you get a 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th chance. It's not a scriptural concept. Did you know that? Yeah, for better or for worse, for rich or poor. Yeah, I'm familiar. I did it yesterday. Okay, so it's amazing how relevant that becomes when you're marrying your own son. But there we go. The 2nd error in the text is called lineal reincarnation. So we have lateral and we have lineal. Lineal has to do with time. So the soul of Elijah, who lived a long, long time ago, according to this interpretation of reincarnation, has returned in a bodily form as Jesus. Now, I know you may think this is really weird stuff, and frankly, it really is. There was a group of people called the Pythagoreans of that day, and they believed in what's called the transmigration of the soul. So when an animal died, its soul was loose and it wandered around looking for some place to go. It might attach itself to a susceptible young child. That child would have the spirit of a wolf or a vulture, the soul of a snake or a cockroach. And that would be lived out in that person's life. Well, fortunately, this is like raw fantasy and it doesn't really happen. But there are descendants of that kind of thinking in Eastern religion, which assume that there are higher and lower forms of life. And if you do well in this life, you know, if you do well as a rat, you might graduate to become a cat. And if you do well as a cat, you might become a dog. I'm sorry, cat lovers. But you understand that there's this assumption of increased value on this chain of being. And if you do morally well in one life, you get to come back as a highly evolved person in the next. Now, the only problem with this is there's no guarantee that if I'm a highly evolved person in this life and I really blow it, I won't come back as a cockroach. That's a little discouraging. And then one of the questions you have to ask is, well, which one of me did Jesus die for? Did he die for me as a cockroach? Or was it when I was a wolf? Or when I came back as an eagle? Or when I was a scorpion? Which one did Jesus die for? Do you see where that folly takes you? Everyone got it? Yeah, that's not a Jesus I could believe in. A reincarnation of the spirit of Elijah. And there's another problem with that, of course, which is that Elijah didn't leave his body behind. He took it with him. You remember the scripture? He stepped into the chariots of God and was taken bodily. That's why I believe in bodily resurrection. Taken bodily into the presence of God. I assume Elijah still has his body. I think that's a safe assumption. And I think when he visited with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't a kind of ghoulish, kind of spooky thing that took place. I believe he was actually there. They may have even had a box lunch together. Who knows? The important thing is that body and soul are together forever for Elijah. And they are for you too. At the resurrection, you will be rejoined to your glorified body. Yep, no more backaches, no more pain. Yeah. Looking forward to that resurrected body. So there is spiritual regression and there's spiritual progress. Now, there is one really kind of cute upside to this misunderstanding of how things are, and that is that if you really believe this, you wouldn't harm a fly because it might be one of your ancestors. There goes Aunt Agnes. All life is respected in this framework as being potentially really important. So we come to the third era in the text. Has everyone seen those in the text? You got it? John the Baptist, lateral, Elijah, lineal. Now we come to one of the prophets. And remember what I warned you about, not to minimize my Jesus. Don't call Jesus one of the prophets. Don't even call Jesus one of the religious leaders, one of the great religious figures, one of the great spiritual, don't even go there with my Jesus. A lot of unbelievers and humanists and skeptics and liberal theologians and liberals who aren't theologians, and there are lots of those, they all vote for this. Jesus is one of the prophets. It seems to be the safest option. All right. There is a huge historic problem was saying that Jesus is one of the prophets. Would you like to know what it is? They've been through 400 years of absolute silence with regard to prophecy. The new normal was God doesn't speak to people anymore. And for 400 years, they had come accustomed to that understanding of things. The only problem is, it was mistaken. God wasn't speaking because he didn't have anything he wanted to say. But when he had something he wanted to say, he spoke again. And that all occurred around the time that Zacharias was serving in the temple. And the angel of the Lord showed up and spoke to him about his son. And there were two miraculous births. And so we have this necessity for the birth narratives. Do you see that? How important that is? People say, well, why do we have these silly little stories about, you know, miraculous births? And all? We have them because God was breaking into the world in a new way, and he did it publicly, and he did it shockingly, and everyone was talking about, wow, look what God has done. You remember Elizabeth? She was really out of it, and now she's had a baby. That's right. And then there was Mary. What happened with her? Well, that was really different. She says she'd never been with a man, but now she's pregnant. You know, what do you make of that? And not only that, there were prophecies uttered over this child which suggest that God has sent his promised one and that he is the Messiah. Wow. What a burden. Can you imagine birthing, weaning, caring for your child, knowing that he is the promised one of God? I don't mean a burden in a bad way. I mean, just what a burden. You see, we are always trying to tell God what he can't do. And that's a huge mistake. We always set parameters for God. Well, God can do this, but he can't do that. He did that in the Old Testament, maybe, if it ever happened. And he can't possibly do that over here. Look, those kinds of intellectual exercises are all rooted in your poverty of experience. If you have ever stood in the presence of the Most High God, you know that he can do anything, everything, all of it perfectly. You don't have any problem with that when you stand before him. And the Lord said, let there be light. And then there was a long debate about whether it was a wave or particle and whether we should have it here or have it there, or whether it belonged in the galaxy at all. No. He said, let there be light. And there was light. So genuine spiritual renewal is always a hard sell. And if you don't believe that, just consider some of the hard cases that Christ has brought into the kingdom. If he could save you, he could save anybody. That's not really a compliment, is it? But there it is. You're looking it in the face going, whoa, God can do anything. So I hope I haven't spent too much time on the wrong answers, because I want to get to the right answer. But before I get there, I've got to get rid of the humanists. I mean, their philosophy. The humanist's philosophy is incapable of even framing the question of Jesus' identity. That's truth. They can't even frame the question of your identity. Wow. Really? Truly. They can't even talk about who Jesus is, let alone come up with an adequate response to the reality of who he is. And this is the vanity of vanities. It's spoken about in Scripture. You know, of the writing of books, there is much excess. The vanity. Do not allow yourselves to be misled by vain philosophy. You see, humanism is in the Bible. It's described in the Bible. It is exposed as vacuous, empty, meaningless, nihilistic, and useless. I'm glad Rebecca's not here to hear me say this, because she's thinking of majoring in philosophy, and I don't think that would go down well. But it is true that humanistic philosophy cannot do what it promises to do. It actually never intended to. It starts off with certain presuppositions, basic assumptions, presuppositions about what is true and real and knowable, which preclude the possibility of a Messiah or of a promised one. You don't get anywhere with people like that. There's no such things as red cars, and you show up in a red car,
They got problems. You got problems. They said it couldn't happen, and there it is. Humanists deny that prophecy either exists or is valid. And along with prophecy, they shove off the whole supernatural. Now, I've wrestled with this a lot. I've had experiences in my life that a lot of people don't think happened because they're humanists in their thinking. And I think of this and I go, okay, well, if my abundance of experience is not persuasive to you, then your paucity of experience is not persuasive to me either. We're both operating on the basis of our experience. Let's get a life here. Either the Word of God is true or it isn't, regardless of whether I've had this experience or you've had that experience or not. The Word of God is true. It's important to know that. That's why He gave us the Word. So, the humanist says if it's not discernible by the senses, the five senses, it needs to be ruled out of court. But it doesn't stop there. See, that's the problem. It's not a neutral posture. It's the hostile posture. When you say, who do people say that I am, the humanist bristles. And there's more than generalized indifference here when they say, who even cares? Or, at this point in time, what difference does it make? That's that modernist mindset. At this point in time, what difference does it make that there's a Messiah? Well, you tell me. It makes all the difference in the world. That's the answer. So the proper answer. You are the Messiah. Now, because I've beaten up on Peter in the past, and I'm going to have to beat up on him again in just a few moments, let me start by saying he got it right. Okay? Peter got it right. Okay? You are the Messiah. But he doesn't get any credit for it. Remember what Jesus says to him immediately is, blessed are you, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. All right? So Peter didn't get credit, but he did get it right. Those who doubt if prophecy happens today often doubt if it ever happened. You see, they don't just stop with saying it doesn't happen anymore. They go from it doesn't happen now to it never happened at all, and they become rank unbelievers. Do you see that? Now tell that to your friends over a nice cup of coffee, gently, sweetly. You are a rank unbeliever. The humanist rejects it out of hand. So we reject that wholesale denial of prophecy, I take it. We believe that God can do miracles. We receive that the supernatural is real. And so we understand that the issue of salvation hinges on this matter of who Jesus is. Who do you say that I am? And when you give the right answer, Jesus smiles because you didn't figure that out on your own. But the Father in heaven showed you, and you come in. Wow. Get it right and you gain eternal life. Get it wrong and you perish. Well, actually, you know, we say these things, I should be careful. It's not exactly that you perish. What you get is to spend eternity in a hellish separation from the God of love who wished it had happened otherwise. That's a little different, isn't it?
I mean, the question of the hour is, who is Jesus? And the answer is, the Messiah. That's who he is. And the truth of that affirmation, let me say it again, is not determined by my experience. And the truth of that affirmation is not determined by what makes sense to me.
I know that I'm truly married to Lynn. She makes no sense to me once in a while. And I'm good with that. But it's a mystery. Here's the truth. The truth is verifiable by witnesses and by the Word of God. Do you understand that? If you want to know what truth is, make sure that it's verifiable by witnesses and by the Word of God. Which is to say that a very well-educated person might fail to get it right. Indeed, many of the humanists I know are very bright human beings. They're highly educated. They have good college diplomas, you know, not the mail order sort. They have mastered the academics. They've been through a rigorous course of studies. But with regard to saving knowledge, I don't know one of them that I wouldn't say hasn't been miseducated. They've been taught to make damning assumptions and have, in so doing, blinded themselves to the truth about Jesus. I want to unpack that for you because you need to help them do this. A humanist has bought into the cultural agenda. And they have done it to such a degree that their thinking is twisted or their understanding is distorted. They have allowed themselves to become prejudiced with groupthink. Just because everyone around you is saying humanistic things doesn't make them true. Just because all your friends are doing drugs doesn't mean you have to join them in their stupidity. Just because everyone's willing to agree that Jesus is a good person or a moral teacher or a good example doesn't mean you have to walk with that, because what if they left off? He is divine. He is the Son of God. He is the majestic one, the Messiah, the promised one. That's who he is. Anything short of that diminishes and dishonors him. I say he is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the earth, and the humanist can't even get that into orbit in his galaxy of thought. Instead, they settled for a Jesus created in their own image. And they're good at that. Because the only Jesus they create is one that is merely mortal. I want to say this again because I don't want you to forget it. Not all points of view are co-valid. They may be a point of view, but it could be right or it could be wrong. Not all points of view are co-valid. We got to get that through our heads. And what we find in Scripture is that the humanism depicted there is rejected there. And in its place, we see this endorsement of supernaturalism. That is to say, Jesus is the one who was promised in Scripture, and he came in fulfillment of the word. And that's why I say to you that viewing Jesus as a mere man is not helpful, it's not hopeful, it's not even valid. You see, the world agrees that Jesus is someone you should know about, but they do not agree that he is someone that you should believe in. We don't need more information. We need a Messiah. So I'm going to do a little sidebar here. It's written down, so I won't go too far. There is a printed edition of the Message that I'm not preaching that you might want to. Footnotes are worth the price of the ticket. I had this thought about ethnocentrism. I know. I'll try to find the ibuprofen or the Tylenol later, but I was looking at this concept of ethnocentrism, and I used to think it was kind of like chauvinistic American, you know, like, yeah, man, buy American, it's the only way. You know, and it was just this kind of numb, patriotic, dumb stuff. You know, oh, we our way is the best way, my way or the highway. You know, ethnocentrism, Americanism. I'm pretty critical of that, and you know that. And we have this homegrown kind of ethnocentrism. You see, we, like every people group on the face of the earth, tend to assume that our values and our beliefs are the only true ones out there. That happens in marriages sometimes. You know, the wife is working, operating out of this set of assumptions. And the husband is over here operating out of his set of assumptions. And when those two sets of assumptions collide, what happens? Right? Right. So we have to learn that it's not my way and it's not your way, it's his way. See, the way through is to say, Lord, what do you want us to do here? We really want to do your will. And that's the way of peace. And so we make this assumption that our beliefs are the only true ones as we parse them. And we're assuming that we see things correctly and bluntly. No one else gets it. Well, that's nonsense. You know, I married this beautiful young gal from Texas, and we're driving down the roads in Tennessee, and she sees this big black dog running down the side of the road. She said, look at that dog. And I said, honey, that's not a dog. That's a bear. You know why she didn't see it as a bear? Because she'd never seen a bear before. Never seen a bear running, you know, and I had. So I recognized it. She didn't recognize it. She thought it was a black dog. It wasn't a black dog. It was a bear. Our presuppositions, our experience distorts everything, reality, into a thing of our own liking. And what is rather concerning about this is that the latent presumption of permanence, we assume that just because we think things are this way, they're going to always be that way. And what we have to hear is the way we see things is not always the only valid, not always the only right way, and it certainly will not always be that way. Every one of us has to deal with bias. You know, I like to ask, are you biased? No, I'm not biased. I'm objective. I look at them and I just laugh. You know what? I have never met a person who was not biased, including myself. Wow. We have to take care that we don't confuse what I call the descriptive and the prescriptive. Do you know what that means? Just because this is the way things are going down doesn't mean this is the way things ought to be going down. Good heavens. But people assume that. Just because it's what's going on, it's got to be okay. No! Sometimes what's going on is not okay. It needs to be changed. Well, enough of that. Hope that was helpful. If it wasn't, tell me. I am a Sunday school survivor. I had a fashionably designed, produced, and marketed Sunday school curriculum that I was subjected to like brainwashing. And it is very dated and very out of fashion. And so we might actually describe it as dusty. It was made for the 1950s. I mean, you guys would just look at it and throw up. It's just not there. The print is sick and tired. The material wasn't as bad as all that, but boy, the optics were way off. And what I want to suggest is that I went through Sunday school a long time before most of you were born, and I survived. It's not the only false narrative out there in the American church. There are many. And not every Sunday school curriculum is as false as the one that I was subjected to. I admit that. There are good ones, and there are bad ones, and in the church you ought to make some decisions about what you're going to use that are enlightened by what is good and true. But my point is that all of us, if we've lived any time at all, have narratives that have become obsolete, you know, like so yesterday. I was just marveling about my cell phone the other day. You know, I mean, I can take pictures and I can present my presence, where I am, my presence around to anyone in the world almost instantaneously. I can even take a selfie. I have never taken a selfie. Someday I'll take a selfie just because I have to be able to say I took a selfie, I guess. But my point is, what a marvel it is in this day in which we live that we don't want to be so yesterday. And this happens in the realm of ideas. I hear time and time again from certain persons in our culture that if you want to live in the modern world, you're going to have to give up your faith in Jesus. If you want to live in the modern world, you're going to have to give up your biblical values. If you want to do business in our marketplace, you're going to have to stop being a Christian because that is not acceptable in the modern world. Any argument? All right, that's where we are. We're in this circumstance. And I want to label it because I think it's helpful to apply labels, although I want some nuance. I want to call that the Sadducean error. Can you say that? Sadducean. See, there was this group of people who thought they were the brightest thing on earth. They were the Sadducees. They were elite, well-educated, wealthy, influential. They had the world by the tail, and they believed it, and it was their way or the highway, and if you mess with their stock market, you were dead. They wanted a Messiah. They wanted him to have a Madison Avenue suit. They wanted him to have a business mind. They wanted him not to disrupt the good business of religion. They liked it. They made lots of money on the stupid little morons that ran around doing rituals and worshiping Yahweh, who was no longer real and never had any reality to them at all. Listen, it was just that callous. Got it? But they were not going to give up their millions and millions of dollars worth, shekels worth, of business. And Jesus was a threat to their finances. They wanted a Messiah on their own terms. He must be merely a man, a prophet, merely a healer, merely an exorcist. There are to be no miracles, no afterlife, no judgment. See, you know why they want no judgment? Because they were living like robbers and thieves and murderers, and they didn't want to hear that they were going to face the music. I don't think I'm distorting things here. No resurrection, no supernaturalism. Obviously, you can't have angels. No angels. Got it? Welcome to my world. You see the Sadducees, wealthy, elite, educated, literate. They could be Americans. They were liberal Jews. And they're still, their descendants are alive and well amongst us today. And here's the problem. The problem I have with those kinds of Jews is that they are Jews in name only. Have you ever heard that before? You see, you couldn't go to them and say, well, tell me about Moses. They'd look at you and say, what? Why would I want to talk about Moses? What's he got to do with anything? Whew. Well, I thought you were a Jew. Yeah, well, I am. What's that mean? Well, racially. What? You're counting on your genes to get you into heaven? Not happening. They had, may I put it kind of, did anyone hear me being hateful? No? I'm really hoping that's not coming across. I'm not. I'm sad, I'm alarmed, but not hateful. I believe that they were where they were because of their impoverished spiritual experience. Their impoverished personal experience. But they had made a virtue out of a disaster. It's not good to say, I don't know God. It's not good to say, I have no relationship with Jesus. That's not good to say. It's not good to be. It's alarming. Everyone get that? And so this impoverished personal experience, which they embraced as a privilege, was the platform upon which they rejected any facticity related to the traditions of their fathers. They did not want to believe that there actually was a Pharaoh and a Moses and 10 plagues and an Exodus and a wilderness experience, and a conquest, and the gift of the promised land. They didn't want to believe that their history was actually real. It's a good book. Nice story. Full of metaphors. A few symbols. A couple themes we might find useful. Great for the moral education of the ignorant. We'll just use it as a tool to keep the masses in line. Don't you understand, the Sadducees say, people don't think like that anymore. See, I was doing fine until I stopped thinking the way they were thinking. How about you? Rejecting the traditions of their fathers when it came to things supernatural. Just a symbol. The resurrection didn't really happen. It was just a symbol. A symbol of new life. A symbol of the cycle of nature. A symbol of the death of stars and their rebirth out of dark holes. just symbols. The Enlightenment thinkers were the intellectual descendants of the Sadducees. And I'm going to name names because you may actually run across this in your reading. You may not. If you do, thank me. If not, just pretend it didn't happen. It includes German idealists, higher critics, French radicals, American transcendentalists, humanists, secularists. And they all began, I love this, they all began to deal with the Bible disrespectfully, only they called it historical critical analysis. You see, what they really meant to say was, we're going to tear this book to shreds and prove to you that it is useless, it has no truth in it, and can't be trusted. That was the agenda. And they pursued it faithfully out of the paucity. You know what I mean by that? The poverty of their own experience of God. But the Bible is harsher on them than I am, because what the Bible says is, they knew him not, having chosen to forget him. Whoa. Why did they know him not? Not just because they hadn't had this experience, but because they had chosen to forget him. Be careful, said Moses, when you come into the promised land and you eat fruit that you didn't plant, and you live in houses that you did not build, and you come into good times on the basis of what I have provided for you, and then you forget about me. Wow. Let the good times roll. So, beloved, be careful about buying the humanistic package. Remember that what you think today will be so yesterday tomorrow. Did you get that? Okay. I think that really puts it succinctly. The shelf life of our ideas is shorter than your iPhone. There'll be a new model coming out soon. And everything on your technology will be rendered obsolete quickly because our ideas have a limited shelf life. And now we're moving in, the calamity that we're moving into now is not just the shelf life of technology, but of self life. Our self life expires. You see, I was born a boy, and now that I am 13, that self-life has expired. I am now a girl. I've always been a woman trapped in a man's body. And our self-life expires again and again, and we're wandering around going, who am I? What am I? I need to talk about these things because they're in the culture. They don't make me happy. Is that clear? All right. And I'm trying to help you understand that one of the things you have to say to your thoughtful friends is, it ain't necessarily so. Your self-life is eternal, not temporal. It comes from the hand of God. Your identity came from God, and it changes not. And you are going to spend eternity with him as who you are. And your gender won't matter. What? How could it possibly be that my gender doesn't matter? Because we're all sons of God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, male and female. We are all his. Please remember that. Don't upset your whole life over some confusion that your self-life has expired. Maybe they should print a warning on your soul. Your self-life is about to expire. All is not lost, because we can come to know who we are by coming to know who Jesus is. Whoa. Everything is brought into focus. Got it? Who is Jesus? He is the Messiah. The moment that you confess that Jesus is the Messiah, you are saved. Got it? That's what it takes. He who believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is saved. I believe that. So doubt leads to rejection. I wanted to put this up, Tyler. I'm sorry I didn't get it to you. Doubt leads to rejection. Rejection leads to redaction. Redaction leads to revision. And revision leads to excision. That's how it's going. You say, Pastor, are you sure? I'm absolutely sure. Let's just talk about literature for a moment, okay? You know I study literature, right? I have some credentials there. I'm telling you that the Christian content of Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe has been expunged. If you want to know what the book really was, you got to get back to the original and read it. It was a confession of faith by a prodigal son to his father, a mea culpa, where he said, Dad, I am so sorry for the grief that I caused you, but I need you to know that I have been saved and that the Bible is the word of God for me. That's what Robinson Crusoe was about, not coming up with, what did they call that? That machine, that Rube Goldberg machine, you know, where you drop the egg into... It wasn't about a kind of MacGyver in the 18th century. It was about a broken soul coming home to God. That's why it's worth reading. It's very, very worth reading. Okay, that's just one. And how about the Christian influence of John Bunyan in Little Women? You wouldn't even know that every chapter comes from a stage on the journey of Pilgrim to the Celestial City unless you read the original. Modern editions take all that garbage out. We don't want to clutter up your mind with Christianity, with the thoughts of the truth of Scripture. Let's get rid of all of that old-fashioned, obsolete stuff. Let's give you a clean story about girls who are besotted with guys who fall in love and get married. Help me? Really? That's it? That's what life is all about? Show me the exit. All right, how about... The Christian overtones of Melville's Moby Dick. Modern editions excise that. You won't find that in there. And you know this was coming. How about William Shakespeare's Christian structure in his comedies? You see, the anti-Christian diatribe that we have in Nathaniel Hawthorne, The Scarlet Letter, that's a poisonous book. That is a book meant to attack Christianity at its core, written by a hardcore, humanistic, transcendental gentleman. It's bad. It's really bad. If your kids have to read that, you need to sit down with them and say, do you see this is wrong? This is wrong. This is wrong. Nathaniel Horn excised all the grace out of the Christian gospel and turned it into this pinched, moralistic, graceless, condemnatory, judgmental, hateful, vicious, violent book. We are vicious, violent people, according to Nathaniel Hawthorne. But he was a transcendentalist, you see, because he'd moved beyond all that. He was more highly evolved. He was part of the New Light movement. He knew better. I hope you don't think that these are my hobby horses, but I want you to know that they are primary examples of what's happened in the literary world to attack the truth. Transcendentalists, have you ever heard of them? Yes? How many? Has everyone heard of the Transcendentalists? I mean, you have now, right? Okay, great. The Boston Brahmin, the influence of Eastern religion, shedding new light, getting rid of the dusty old biblical consciousness that we used to have and bringing in the pure light of inner light. It's all within. Look within yourself.
So whether Christian content is edited out of our books or whether our Christian archaeological sites around the world are bombed into smithereens by unbelieving Muslims, what we're looking at is a virulent hatred of Christ locked into an anti-historical sentiment. And the result of this hatred is the wholesale slaughter of Christians all around the world, where Muslim, communist, or Hindu intolerance reigns supreme. Great. So let's turn the corner. Amen? You ready? You want to turn with me? I hope you're ready. What are we to do? Remember I said it was not helpful or hopeful, but fortunately it was not valid? Well, let me talk to you about what's hopeful and helpful. First, we must recognize there is this ongoing agenda, right? Don't be brain dead. It's out there. And be gentle and sweet. You know, be quiet. We need to be giving those who are so certain of their doubts a good return dose of skepticism. We need to out-skeptic the skeptics. We need to out-doubt the doubters. We need to turn it back on them and say things like, tell me carefully now, why do you think that God as a personal theistic being should be excluded from intelligent conversation? Can you give me some good reasons? You know what? You might have a great conversation. Here's another one. Question the questioner. Turn their doubt back on themselves. For example, you might want to point out that there are really quantifiable and qualitative differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You knew that, right? The Old Testament was written over many centuries, and the New Testament was written over a few decades. That's really different. We don't have the accretion of ages and schools of prophets and theological redactions and sources and all of this stuff at play in the New Testament the way they might have been at play in the Old Testament. My point is not whether that Old Testament picture is valid. My point is that there is a qualitative and a quantitative difference between the time frames in the two Testaments. Pay attention to that. So we can't use the methods of one on the other without making some serious qualifications and rethinking some things. By the way, I just want to share with you the icing on the cake for the Gospel of John, is they actually feel they have a fragment from 85 to 90 AD of the original Gospel of John. So that proves that it was written in the first century and not midpoint in the second century or even later. Facts are difficult things, aren't they? So press this. The centuries of human interaction with God in the Old Testament compared with the compressed experience of 7 or 8 decades. What if source criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism, literary criticism are clearly more applicable to the Old Testament than they are to the New Testament? Remember, I explained in Sunday school this morning that Jesus taught Scripture from a Christocentric point of view. Jesus did that. The church didn't think of it, you know, generations later. Jesus taught it on the road to Emmaus in the upper room. Jesus sat them down and said, "This is what the Scripture says about me. I am the center of God's revelation." He said it not once, not twice, but 3 times. Everyone got that? So this higher understanding of the Scripture as being all about Jesus was there from the beginning because Jesus taught it. I wonder what he taught Paul. You know, we're not in the blind about that, are we? We're not in the dark about that. Paul talks about it all the time. I have this from the Lord. I have this from the Lord. I have this from the Lord. Wow. Okay. We need to ask our friends to question their own assumptions. For example, if you say that the Bible is just a cultural artifact, then it's no different than a piece of pottery with nothing on it. or any other sacred book. Who cares what the book is? I don't care what faith you have as long as you have it. Unfortunately, when you get to heaven, someone's going to care. Tell your friends that you don't feel compelled to abolish Christianity or to endorse the mindless annihilation of all vestiges of our past. You know, I'm a Southerner, and I go through Maine towns, and I see all of these triumphant statues of Northern soldiers who defeated the cause that I probably would have fought on the side of, because it actually wasn't about racism. It was about states' rights. I probably would have been on the side of the South. And I am constantly reminded of the side that defeated my side, every town that I go through. And I'm not saddened by that. Do you understand? That hasn't upset me. It's okay, it's real. That was an awful war. You won. Okay. I don't mind being reminded. Because it wasn't about who won or who lost. It was about what God wanted to do with America, for Pete's sake. Look at the good that came out of it. The blood that was shed to free blacks. Yeah, there were good things that came out of it. I don't want my history taken away. I want to remember that there were Indian massacres for 150 years. And I want to balance that with the racist, white, conquistador notions that float through our textbooks. We were at war. I'm not happy about that, but at least understand that there were two sides in the war, and they were both fighting to win. I want to say that some of the men who are pictured on those statues are probably better men than I am. I am sure that history contains better human beings, more successful, noble men than me. I don't want to forget about them. Or women. I don't want to denigrate my past. I want to rejoice that there were honorable, good, distinguished, fine people in our past. Remind me of that. It humbles me and it gives me hope. How about you? I don't want my history annihilated by revisionist humanism. So I'm going to leave you with this thought. I'm going to give you a picture, a word picture. One of my favorite scenes in Shakespeare comes from Midsummer Night's Dream, with Bottom saying, "I have had a dream that has no bottom." I want to suggest to you that the messiahship of Jesus is like a deep well with no bottom. And out of that well, you can draw wonder and knowledge, amazement, wisdom. It will refresh you. It will pour forth life to you. Think of Jesus as Messiah as if it were a well of living water. Because you know what? It is. Amen.